Good morning. Good morning. All right. Well, it is so great to be here with you all this morning. As Lindsay said, happy December 1st. Happy Christmas season, I guess. And it's great that I always get this Sunday after Thanksgiving. So if you've caught on over the last 7 years or so and remember that, thank you for being here. So, also, I want to start off by saying thank you so much for all those who worked on decorations. They did a great job. If we can give them a hand, thank you. Really appreciate that. Looks really good. But yeah, this is always my favorite time of year. As I know it probably is a lot of people's favorite time. But it's so good to be back in this season and get to celebrate together. And I just think there's something that's really, truly very special. And I think it all kind of starts when we're young, when we're little kids, and we're remembering Christmas as a kid and knowing that, you know, this part of the year, there's just so much excitement that happens when you're little. And you just kind of sense it from the adults around you as well. They're not quite as excited as you. They're probably a little more stressed than you are, but you have this excitement as a kid, and you know that, like, everything that happens around you has to do with Christmas. You know, you turn on the TV, and it's everything on TV, the Christmas commercial, Christmas specials, Christmas songs, and then you go out and about, and then you see all the decorations and all the sales and everything that's out in the town, and you just, from a young age, you know, there's something happening here. And my kids are at that age right now, especially Judah. He's 5, so he's, like, right now starting to learn, like, okay, it's this time again. So it's kind of cool. But then you get a little older, and, you know, maybe you're not paying so much attention to a certain someone in red anymore, and you realize there's so much more to Christmas than just getting what you want. You know, you become a teenager and you really start to understand that Christmas actually has a bigger meaning. And it's at that time I think we all realize that there's a real reason that all of this exists, and it goes beyond all the things that you thought it was when you were a little kid. I really like the Christmas special, Charlie Brown Christmas. I know a lot of people love that one. And there's this part in it right at the crux of it at the very end where Charlie Brown, finally, he's fed up with this Christmas, or what people think Christmas is, with the decorations and the play that they're trying to do. And he goes out and gets this Christmas tree. And obviously the tree is terrible. And on top of all that, Lucy, who we think is kind of his friend, not really at all, Lucy takes this opportunity with two other girls to bully him and call him names and really just kick the poor guy when he's down. And I realized later, like, Lucy is not a nice person. She is mean. She has toxic behavior, so I don't understand why he hangs around her, but she is a mean girl. Anyways, so Charlie, he's really down on himself. He feels like he lets everyone down, and he doesn't truly understand the meaning of Christmas, I think is really what frustrates him too. And then it's at that point where he famously yells out, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?" And that's when his friend Linus is happy to take the opportunity to tell him the true meaning of Christmas, quoting from Luke chapter 2 about the birth of Christ. And it is just so cool. And I know we talk about this sometimes, but I just think it's so cool that at this part of the show where Scripture is actually shared, and Linus actually quotes from Luke chapter 2 and actually shares about the birth of Jesus. And there's a certain time period where this show was shown on primetime TV. And it was so cool that Scripture was shared at this time. And millions of homes who watched the show got to hear scripture about the birth of Jesus. So that's awesome. And unfortunately, it's no longer run on primetime ABC like it was every single year, but there's still places you can find it and stream it. But it's just such a great show. By the way, that special is turning 60 years old next Christmas. It was released December 9th, 1965. So thinking about that scene with Linus, I just think it's so cool that, you know, for so many of us at some point in our lives, we have that Linus moment where we realize that despite all the things that Christmas appears to be, the decorations, the songs, the presents, the parties, the shopping, the food, et cetera, you know, those things are all great, they're all fun, they're all nostalgic, it brings families together, that's awesome. But there is a very important reason for the existence of this time of year, and that is of course that we get to celebrate and be thankful and rejoice for the fact that God gave us his only son, Jesus, as the greatest gift that would ever be given in the history of the world, and it's not even close. That Jesus would make a way for us at the perfect time in history, that a baby would be born as God in the flesh, who would one day be man to die for our sin and the sins of all humanity, past, present, future, so that we can be with him for all eternity. Now that is a big deal, and that is worth celebrating. And all of this actually has to do with what we're going to be talking about today and over the course of the next several weeks, because during this month in the Advent season leading up to Christmas, we are going to be looking at the foundations of Christmas. You know, why do we celebrate? And what does our Bible have to say about all this that we're celebrating? And this week, we're going to go back pretty far in our Bibles and see how this very important time of year all started and why it's so significant. And then from there, we're going to talk about all the things that happened before Jesus was born, knowing all the backstory, kind of like, you know, knowing the prequel before the main story. So to start that, we need to go back in our Bibles a little bit. But I don't mean back before the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, before that, before Daniel and Isaiah's prophecies about the Messiah, before Moses, before Abraham and Isaac, before Noah and the flood. We actually need to go back all the way to the Garden of Eden, because to fully understand the Christmas story, we need to start where everything else starts, and that is in the book of Genesis. So you might be thinking, well, how could Christmas possibly start here? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. So we know that after God creates the earth, he then creates the sun, the moon, stars, the plants, the animals, but then he creates the most important, essential creation of all, his crowning achievement, so to speak, and that is he created us humans in his own image. And the first two humans, of course, were Adam and Eve. And we come to find out it is through their rebellion against their creator that messes up more than they could ever have imagined by their sin. And it was in the Garden of Eden that actually gives way to God's rescue plan. So we have these two people in the garden, and we learn that God has set up some rules for them. It's actually one very important rule, because there were two very important trees in the middle of the garden. One was called the tree of life, and the other is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God gave them very clear instructions not to eat of this tree called the knowledge of good and evil. And that was the only rule. Then we know what happens next, right after that. There's a serpent in the garden, finds Eve, starts talking to her. And what he does is he twists God's word, like he is very good at doing. And he says to Eve, did God really say? In other words, is that what you think you heard, causing so much doubt in her? Basically telling her that God's rule, his word, his authority is of no use to her. Still sounds kind of familiar today as what the devil tries to do, right? So she believes him. She listens. She believes him. She eats the fruit. Then Adam does. And then we have the first sin ever committed. Then the Bible says, their eyes were opened and they instantly knew what they had done was wrong. So they hid. And they actually tried to hide from God. But God did not lose sight of them and found them hiding. And I feel like at that moment, it was kind of like when a two-year-old tries to hide from you and they just hide their head or cover their eyes and they think that if they can't see you, you can't see them. And it was kind of one of those moments where God knew exactly where they were. So God confronts them. And from there, Adam and Eve start to play the blame game. And Adam says, well, it was the woman's fault. And Eve said, it was the serpent's fault. And God knows exactly what happened. And he sees the three fingers pointing right back at them when they start pointing their fingers. And so then we get to something very interesting that happens next, and that is consequences. Because though God was already in the process of making things right, he was going to give them a big consequence. But I doubt that Adam and Eve had any idea of the level of curses and repercussions that their actions held. Because if there's one thing that we know about sin, it's this. It has consequences. So, first God addresses the snake, and he curses it, saying it is now the most cursed above all livestock and wild animals. And truly that makes a lot of sense because I don't really like snakes that much, and they do kind of look like cursed creatures. Same goes with spiders and other creatures like that, and definitely for mosquitoes. Those seem to be cursed. I'm wondering why a mosquito wasn't the creature that talked to Eve in the garden. Mosquitoes are terrible. There's going to be no mosquitoes in heaven, so we don't have to worry about that. No snakes or spiders either. But God says something that is very important next, and this is in Genesis 3:15, and he continues addressing the snake, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So first, the word enmity here, it just means hostility or hate in between the two. So God is putting hostility between the snake, who is the devil, and all humans, and that includes the devil's offspring as well. And this part is kind of complex, so we're not going to go there. We're not going to break all that down today. But instead, we're going to focus on more on what God says next here, which is really important. He says, he, meaning the woman's offspring or son, will crush your head, meaning the snake's head, and you will strike his heel. So this part is super important, and it kind of looks confusing at first, but clearly this is a prophecy spoken by God himself as something that will in fact happen in the future. And though it kind of sounds like doom and gloom, it's actually good. God is speaking into existence the first hint of the rescue plan to save man from his sin. And we know that because it is here where we get the very first mention of a savior in the Bible who we know is Jesus. And though he's not mentioned by name, we have the first theophany, more specifically a Christophany, meaning, you know, this is where Jesus is mentioned in the Old Testament. And we understand Jesus was in the plan the entire time. And at the same time, though fully God, we know that Jesus is the ultimate member of Eve's offspring and will one day be fully human as well. Now, John makes this part very clear in John 1, 14a, when he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Jesus is God in the flesh. So understanding that helps us to better understand Genesis 3:15. And I just love that God's entire plan is right there, right at the beginning of the Bible, right at the beginning of everything. And so we know how Jesus defeated the enemy. We know how he defeated the serpent. But we cannot leave out the best part of how this happened. So let's go over it. So Jesus, we know, of course, was put on the cross on Good Friday. And he was killed by his own people that he came to save. And thinking about this, I would say it's likely that Satan, who is not all-knowing like the Lord, probably had thought he had won here. And though it's not specifically stated in the gospel accounts, I would say Satan thought that this was a big win for him. And maybe he thought that, you know, things that happened with Judas betraying Jesus, God's people who were the chief priests, the Pharisees, who hated Jesus, most of them, they wanted to kill him, and they talked to the Romans to make sure that this happened, and it was all carried out truly by God's people. Maybe Satan thought, you know what, this is all going to plan. And it looked like, from the surface, for a brief moment in history, like Satan was winning. It started to look like an absolute disaster, right? I mean, look at the disciples. They all ran away. They were all confused. They were in hiding. They had no idea what was going on at the time. But I'm sure what they were thinking was, how could God let this happen? But God sends his only son to show the world who he truly is. And in that, we know that God was not going to let his people down. He had a plan from the get-go. He is the author of the entire story, and the story was far from over. Satan did not understand God's ultimate plan for defeating him, but it was closer than it had ever been. Satan didn't know the story, but God did. And that's the God that we serve, one that would never let us down, never let us lose. And there was a plan all along. And though it's not what we would come up with, that's okay, because we aren't God and we don't have infinite wisdom like him. And we all know the story does not end there, because 3 days later, Jesus rises from the grave, defeating Satan, defeating the power of sin and the power of death once and for all. And this right here is how Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews confirms this fulfillment of the Genesis prophecy all the way back in Hebrews chapter 2, 14. It says, "Since the children," meaning us humans, "have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil." So essentially, God had become his own creation to break the curse. And there's another one here from John in 1 John 3:8. It talks about Jesus' victory over the devil. And it says, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." And that also means destroy the devil, crush his head. And this tells us, without a doubt, that that the devil who tried to convince Adam and Eve, who convinced Adam and Eve to sin, that was his plan. But God's plan was to show us that Jesus, his son, his his greatest creation of all time, came to destroy the work of the devil. Now, if we keep looking at the scriptures, we see that there are other places that help us to see this connection between the very beginning of God's plan and how this would be carried out. Because if we look back to the garden and Jesus as the one who will be doing the devil crushing, we can see there's this very interesting connection between both Adam and Jesus. And we come to find out in various ways that Jesus truly is the last Adam. And here's how we know that. Adam is God's first made human, but not God's son. And that in and of itself is interesting because it's clear from the beginning of the world, God knew this was not the right time. This was not the right time yet to send his son into the world. So at the beginning, he creates Adam with his wife Eve. And then they commit the most consequential sin in history. And because of that, many years later, God sends his son, Jesus, to fix the sin problem. And knowing this, the writers of the New Testament, namely Paul, understood there's this very important connection between the two. Check out what it says in Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. It says, "For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace in his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ." Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. So basically, someone had to undo this curse, this rebellion, the sin that was created from the first man and spread to all men. Someone had to bridge the gap between man and God, since the relationship was broken. Someone had to bridge the gap between hopelessness and hope, between heaven and hell. The first man made a decision that would have paradise taken away, but the second man brought that opportunity for paradise back. And when he did, it was not just for a group of people, and not just for the Israelites, but for anyone who believes in Jesus, who is the last Adam. And unlike the first Adam, this last Adam has the power to also give us new life and new bodies. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:45. It says, "The scriptures tell us the first man, Adam, became a living person, but the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit." So Paul is saying that Adam received the breath of life directly from God, as we talked about earlier. But it's saying that we are like Adam, who are merely sinful men in his earthly image. And we, like Adam, we're easily corruptible. We are perishable. But in contrast, God later sends Jesus in the flesh, who is very different. Very different kind of life. One that is life-giving. One that is incorruptible, one that is non-perishable, one that is perfect. And he is the last Adam because the cycle of sin that started with Adam stops with Jesus. Think of it this way. Adam came into a perfect world in the garden and defiled it by sinning and dooming all of mankind under this sin curse for eternity. But Jesus came into an imperfect world caused by Adam, lived a perfect, sinless life to save all of mankind for all eternity. So first you have a world that was perfect, but a man who was sinful, that equals bad. Then you have a man who is perfect in a world that was sinful, and that equals good. So Paul goes on to tell us that it is through Jesus that there is no more sin, no more corruption or death because of Jesus' victory over all of that. And we can join in him in that in all eternity. And if we do, we will not only receive new life, but we receive eternal bodies with Jesus. Not the sinful mortal image of man like Adam, but an eternal body we receive through Christ. Now listen to what it says in a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. And I love this part. I forget about it sometimes. It says, then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is awesome. That is pretty exciting stuff, knowing the battle has already been won, and we will one day receive new bodies, not corruptible by sin, in heaven. So maybe you're thinking, well, what does all of this have to do with Christmas? Well, remember, without Adam and Eve's sin, there'd be no need to send a Savior. There'd be no need for God to send his Son as a baby to one day save us from sin. So it's important to understand that we need to go all the way back to the beginning where we see Jesus in the Bible. And when we do that, when we look at the beginning, we also can look at the end as well. And from there, it becomes clear to see the whole picture about what God is doing. So, to review, first we saw how things went wrong in the beginning in the garden, and how God would one day send a Savior, Jesus, as the rescue plan through Eve's offspring and crush the head of the serpent. Then we looked at some New Testament passages about how Jesus is the last Adam who would one day save us from sin. We're going to conclude today by going back to the birth of Jesus thing and take a look at a couple more places in the Old Testament where we hear even more whispers of a coming king. Because after Genesis 3 that we talked about, there's actually many other places in the Old Testament where we can look and see that God was hinting at what was to come. And many of these events foreshadow a coming Savior, a coming Messiah. And I think I gave a message on this topic, Jesus in the Old Testament, years ago. And I really enjoy this and think it's such a cool topic. But here's why I bring that up. According to research, some scholars believe that there are more than 300 different prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. And regardless of how many there are exactly, we know the entire Bible points to Jesus. The entire Old Testament, the entire New Testament is all about Jesus. There's actually this video on YouTube, it's an older video, called Jesus in Every Book of the Bible. And it's really cool. There's a middle school age boy who stands up in front of his entire congregation, and he starts going through each book of the Bible and proclaiming, starting in Genesis, just a few words about how we see Jesus in each of those books, in all 66 books. And it's just really cool. If you haven't seen it, it's really, really great. And it's true that if we wanted to continue to study today, we could look at more of these 300 prophecies. We could go through all 39 Old Testament books, and we would find Jesus all over it. And we could go through each story. We could talk about Abraham and how he was willing to sacrifice his true son Isaac, showing that God would one day sacrifice his only son. we could look at Moses and his story and how he saved his people, God's people, from the evil that was surrounding them. And we could talk about the Passover and how the blood of the lamb was put on the doors of the Israelites to save God's people on the night of Passover. We could go to the book of Daniel and see where he talks about not only Jesus appearing in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but also hit Daniel's prophecy of a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven who is coming to restore God's kingdom, a kingdom that would never pass away, and a kingdom that was for all. So there are many places where we can see God at work through his people, showing that one day a true king, a true Messiah, was going to come to restore. But the truth is that God waited to just the right time, to send his son to fix and restore the earth from this sin. And thankfully, he didn't keep his people in the dark. And he began to speak to the prophets and let them know that this king was coming. And during the time that many of these prophets in the Old Testament were around, it was around the time of King David. And after King David, things in Israel were not very good. The people were getting very distant from God. The kingdom had split into two, into Israel and Judah. And not only that, almost every single one of those kings were starting to turn their backs on God. From generation to generation, they turned their backs on God, knowing who the true God was, and instead worshiping the idols from the countries and nations around them. And then from here, God allowed his own people to be taken captive in the enemy's land for their disobedience. But despite all of this chaos, the prophets knew that there was still going to be a day where God was going to set things right again with a Messiah, with a Savior, to give them their true king. So about 700 years or so before Jesus, there was a very important prophet named Isaiah, and he heard from God during this turbulent time in Israel's history. And there was many, many prophecies that he knew about the coming Messiah, where he would not only accurately predict hearing from God about Jesus' birth, but also his life, his death, his resurrection, everything about him. And there are two well-known passages about Jesus' birth that Isaiah proclaims. Listen to this one in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And it's so cool that this prophecy comes to fruition in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, when the angel Gabriel comes to visit Mary to tell her of God's plan to save his people. He says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." So this prophecy fulfilled by the angel Gabriel, that Isaiah knew that this child was going to rule over all. And also says, Son of the Most High, which clearly means God Most High. And he would be a descendant of royalty, coming from the line of King David as eternal, and his kingdom also eternal. But it doesn't stop there. Isaiah would have another prophecy that was actually a very well-known one. And this one is both also assigned to, at the time, there was a Judean king, King Ahaz, and it was about, you know, what was going on at that time in Israel's history for him. But more importantly, this prophecy is ultimately fulfilled through Jesus. And this is a well-known one that is found in Isaiah 7:14, when it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And 700 years later, Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, knowing the book of Isaiah, would come to understand this is how God has ultimately fulfilled his plan to save his people through Jesus. And in Matthew 1:21 through 23, the angel had come to Joseph in a dream, saying to him, Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Then Matthew goes on to write, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive, give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." And then he adds on the meaning, which means God with us. So our King, Jesus, is with us, and he has come to save us. And this was truly the plan from the start. When things went wrong, God was there to make it right, and make it right until one day when he returns. And I think many of us would agree that this world that we live in is crazy and wild, and it seems to get that way more and more each year. And we hear about more and more things happening each day to clearly show us that things are not how they should be. And we live in a world that is truly run by sin. And maybe not a whole lot has changed since the fall of man. But what we do know is that God is now with us. What we do know is the Word had become flesh to dwell among us, Emmanuel. So the simple fact that God made us his greatest creation in his image and gave us the ability to think and reason and rule over every animal and creature on the face of the earth shows us how much he loves us. And those are great things. But even going higher than that, God gives us the greatest gift of all time, the greatest gift he could ever give us, and that is, of course, his only begotten Son, Jesus. When he himself came down to our level to show us that he is, in fact, the way, the truth, and the life. And his great love for us changed the world forever. And that is our God, and that is our King, whom we get to serve. And that is pretty amazing. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you that you are mighty and powerful. You are all-knowing. God, we're thankful that your ways are higher than our ways, that you had this plan from the start, and you made it perfect in your way. God, we thank you that you love us. You love your creation so much that you made a way for us. Even after we sinned and separated ourselves from you and turned our back from you, you still make a way for us. God, we're just so thankful of your word and the story that clearly paints your love for us, even back to the very beginning. God, I just ask that you help us to remember your word and your plan so that we can continue to live our lives for you, not of our own selfish desires, but to serve you and serve you alone, Lord. We just thank you for this time of year. Thank you that it helps us to remember that this is all for you, and that we can celebrate you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Yeah, at the first worship, I was at a loss for words after hearing Cora sing that, and it was just the most perfect song to wrap up kind of what we're talking about. But not only that, just to wrap up the entire Bible and the entire gospel message just kind of in that one song, and it's really cool to hear that all come together. So this season, I just encourage you just to go back and take a look at some of the Old Testament prophecies, and understanding that God had a plan and God was making a way just from the very beginning, and knowing that his most important creation, his most loved creation, there's a plan for them to be with him forever, for a plan for us to be with him. And it's just amazing to see God's love is just on every page of the Bible. It's just so cool. So God bless you. Thanks for being here. Bundle up, have a great week, and we'll see you next week.